Let's open up in our Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin with verse number 8 this morning. As you find your place there, I would invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read from verses 8 through verse number 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8, God tells us this: "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. This letter written to the church at Smyrna is different than most of the seven. The one thing that is missing in this letter that God had written to them is any form of correction. He doesn't have anything negative to say about them. He just simply commends them and encourages them. And that in itself is a real lesson for us, because when we see what this church has, we find that their situation is very difficult. In fact, we'll find three things about this church. The first is that they're poor. The second is that they were persecuted. And the third is that they were patient. Did you ever pray for patience? I mean, think about that for a minute. If you want God to give you patience and you ask Him, the only way to develop patience is to have difficulties that cause you to sit back and there's nothing else you can do but try to be patient and work your way through it. And so this is a church that was enduring great difficulty and a church that was enduring great tribulations. And yet, a church that God had nothing bad to say about them. What a marvelous example, what a marvelous testimony. I think an underlying message here is that the fire of trials brings us into closer fellowship with our Savior. If we contrast this with the Laodicean church, and we're not going to turn over there, we'll cover that in its time, but they had a church, they were a church that had everything. They had affluence, they had riches, they didn't have anything to be concerned about, and yet God says that they were spiritually blind and spiritually naked and spiritually destitute. And so I think what this is telling us is that too often we look at the wrong part of this world. We look at the physical, and God wants us to focus in on the spiritual. And so we have churches today that think that our spirituality can be measured by the clothes we wear, the car we drive, the house we live in, and the amount of our paycheck. And God says that doesn't have anything to do with it. In fact, that might just have the opposite to do with it. And so let's look at this church at Smyrna that God has nothing but good to say about. And I think we need to look, first of all, at how He introduces Himself. And as He does so, He says that He is the first and the last. And He says that He was dead and is alive. When He says He's the first and the last, I like the praise in the song. Let's see if I can remember that. Jackie just sang that each new day is a stranger to me. And that's what God is saying to us. Each new day is a stranger. We've never been here before. We've never been to this afternoon. We haven't gotten here yet. We'll get there, Lord willing, soon enough. But we've never been there. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what we're going to face. We don't know what we're going to encounter. But we have one that has been there. We have one who knows exactly what's going to happen to us. And so He tells them, look, I know what you're going through. I know what you'll go through tomorrow and next week and a month from now. He says, I've taken care of everything. I'm the first and the last. Then He introduces Himself, secondly, as the one that was dead and is alive. When we see a little bit further in this letter that He had written to them, that the extent of their persecution, that some of them would be giving their lives up for the cause of Christ. What he's telling them is don't take too much thought and concern for your physical well-being. He says the worst that they can do to you is put you to death to this world, but I've already been there. I've already had that happen to me. I've already conquered death, and now you're more than victors, and you'll be risen from the dead or raised from the dead in my time. And when you close your eyes in death here, you'll awake instantly in heaven. And so the introduction here is significant to a church undergoing such severe trials and such hot flames of fire that they were. Well, the first thing that we see is that they were poor. In verse number 9, he says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. And then don't you love the quotation marks? That's where he's telling them the way things really are. That's the way they saw it, is poverty. That's, as they went to pay their bills, they found out, hey, we don't quite have enough for this month. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to have to figure something out. And as they looked at what their future needs were going to be, and they tried to plan. Don't you just love financial planners? And they tell you, well, all you got to do is do this, and you can be wealthy when you retire. And you think, well, I can't do that. I don't have enough resources or income to do that. So many are in that situation today. Poor. God says you're not poor. You're just looking at the wrong side of the equation. You're looking at just the external, at the physical. God says about this church at Smyrna, even though you don't have much in this world's goods, you are incredibly wealthy. Thou art rich. Think about this for a moment. Who is our Father? Now keep your place here, but we're going to turn to a couple of scriptures. Look back in Psalm. Most of you are familiar with this verse. We find in the 50th Psalm because it was taken and became part of a children's Sunday school song. Psalm 50, verse number 10. Psalm 50, verse number 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Now, that may not be very significant to us, but that's the equivalent of saying to us today, God speaking out and saying, you know, all the gold in Fort Knox is mine, and all the silver in the world's mines belong to me. That's what God's saying. He owns all the wealth of the world, and he holds it in his hands, and he gives to some, and he withdrawns or withholds from others. He gives and distributes as he chooses. But our Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And so who are we to say that we're poor? We have all the resources we need because they belong to our Father. And he'll give them to us when we need them. Look, if you would, over at Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. God says, you're not poor, you're rich. You may not have much in this world's goods, but you're wealthy. We're just looking at it from the wrong perspective. Beginning in verse number 31 of Matthew chapter 6, God tells us this. Therefore, take no thought. In other words, don't be concerned about, don't worry about, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? The basic necessities of life. Food and clothing. He says, don't be concerned about these. Verse number 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And again, there you have a parenthesis. And what God's saying by that parenthesis and by that statement, he's saying, this isn't what the child of God should be concerned about. This is what shouldn't be going through our minds. We shouldn't be controlled by these things. We have more important issues to have occupy our minds. We have more important things to motivate our lives by and to strive after in this world to focus on. He goes on in verse 32, for your heavenly Father knoweth thee have need of all these things. Now, who is that heavenly Father? Remember, he's the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the God who owns all the gold in Fort Knox and around the world. He owns it all. He says, why do you worry about these things? He says, I know what you have need of. I have everything you need, and I'll give it to you when you need it. Now, here's the key in verse 33. You're all familiar with verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, that should be our main concern. That should be our focus of our lives, is just seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. We should be concerned about living for God, being active in our local church, and having time to do the things for God that we need to do. Too often, our concern for these other things in life, these basic necessities, take over our time and our thoughts, and we don't have time to serve God. We don't have energy to serve God. We're not faithful to God's house because all these other things are weighing down on us. And God says, look, when you got saved, I took responsibility for these things. When you got saved, I said I was your father and that I would care for you. Remember, I'm the one who owns a thousand, or the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, I will take care of you. He promises that. And so he says, all you concern yourself about is seeking my kingdom and my righteousness. Okay, we won't even turn to John chapter 14, but how can we consider ourselves poor when we've got a mansion waiting for us? Sure, my house right now might be a three-bedroom, I don't even know what you call my house, farmhouse, I guess. But I've got a mansion waiting for me. Why should I be concerned about what I live in here? I got a roof over my head that keeps me dry from the rain and keeps me warm in the winter and blocks the sun in the summer. What more do I have to worry about? I've got a mansion. How can I be poor? Even if I lived in a shack. How's that song go? I've got a mansion over the hilltop. So why do we be so concerned about these things today? Well, look over in Romans chapter 8. Remember, our Father is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and that's God's way of just saying that He owns it all. It all belongs to Him. His resources are unlimited. Now look at what it tells in Romans chapter 8. You think you're poor? The people at Smyrna did. They thought they were poor. But God says, you're not poor, you're rich. You're rich. You're looking at it from the wrong perspective. Look in chapter 8, verse number 17 of Romans. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. God says, we're an heir of God. We're an heir to this Heavenly Father who owns those cattle on a thousand hill, who owns all the gold in Fort Knox, who owns all the diamonds and all the diamond mines and all the silver and all the silver mines. And all the wealth of this world are His to control and belong to Him and to distribute as He sees fit. And He says, you're a joint heir with Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the church at Philippi was another church that by this world's standards was a very impoverished church. And yet this was a very mission-oriented church. In 1 Corinthians we find that Paul used them as an example to challenge other churches that though they gave to missions and saw the need to missions, weren't burdened for missions like the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi gave beyond what they were able to give. That's what the Word of God says. And how could they do this? Well, number one, they did it because they knew who their Father was, that He owned the cattle on a thousand hills. Number two, they did so because they were focusing on the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And number three, they were able to do it because they knew that they were joint heirs with Christ. Now, look what it says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have a promise right there from God that whatever you need, He will supply. Now the context here, and we've got to keep everything in context, otherwise we'll get skewed and God will disappoint us, not because He did anything wrong or He didn't keep a promise, but because we didn't understand the promise. The context here is giving to missions and supporting missions. And I've known pastors, and I mentioned Dr. Folger over at Mansfield Baptist Temple, when their church got into financial problems, they always took on another missionary. That was his philosophy. Because this promise is locked right into missions giving. And that if we want our needs supplied, we need to not just have a burden for missions, but to be focused and oriented towards missions. This church didn't have anything. And yet they gave everything. So back in Revelation chapter 2, Paul looks down at the church at Smyrna and says, hey, you guys think you're poor. You're not looking at it right. God says, you're not poor, you're rich. You're just looking at it incorrectly. We see also in verse number 9 that they were persecuted. We already saw there at the first part, it says, I know thy works and tribulation. He doesn't really give the specifics of the tribulation, but he does a little bit later in the verse when he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The first thing we see is that they're deluded. They're deluded. These persecutors are deluded. They think they're children of God. That's the context or the import of that word Jews. They think they're serving God in heaven. We talked about the Apostle Paul in Sunday school this morning and how before he got saved, how he was a murderer of Christians and how he broke up Christian families and how he threw them in the slammer. He didn't care. He was doing God's work as a Jew, getting rid of this Christian faith, at least doing the best he could. You see, he thought he knew God. He thought he had a relationship with God. He thought he'd wind up in heaven one day, but he was just deluded. He was wrong. And that's the same situation that the people at Smyrna were meeting in their city. These individuals that thought they were right with God, they thought they were doing God a service by persecuting them. And all the while, they were of that group of people that God would say, depart from me, for I never knew you. What a terrible thing to have God say. Especially when they were expecting to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, if you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure that you're on your way to heaven, chances are you're not. If you're trusting anything at all except the finished work of Christ on Calvary, you won't wind up in heaven. You say, well, I put my faith in Christ, but I've got to be good enough. No, you can't be good enough. And you're not trusting Christ, because when you say, I've got to be good enough, you're saying that what Jesus did was not enough. If you're here this morning, you're saying, well, I trusted Christ and I got baptized. You'd be surprised how many people tell me when I ask them the question, why should God let you into heaven? What would you say? They say, well, I've been baptized. There's nothing mystical in the baptismal water. It doesn't wash any sin away like so many claim. The Word of God is very clear. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash sin away. You see, they're deluded. They've been told a lie and they believe the lie and they're putting all their faith and trust in that, all the while never completely 100% sure. They've asked the Pope, are you going to heaven? And even the Pope will say, I really can't say. I really don't know. Now, if he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth and he doesn't know, what hope does anyone else have? What foolishness that is. Deluded all the way. Folks, we've got the Word of God. He made it very plain and very clear so that my children could get saved when they're just very, very young. But these that are deluded cause persecution. How can we know? How can we be so arrogant? And we get criticized for that. We get criticized because we believe this book. They look at us like we're ignorant because we believe that God spoke and the worlds were created in 6 days, and that the seventh day God rested, and that those days were only 24 hours long. There weren't billions and billions of years. They scorn us when we believe that there really was a flood that covered the entire earth and rose above the highest of the mountains. They say, oh, that could have never happened. That was just a localized flood at most. These are people who say they know God, that say that they have a relationship with Him, that believe or at least hope they're going to heaven, but they're not. They're deluded. They persecute us. They look at the Bible and on the back, mine says KJV, yours might say King James Version or Authorized Version. They say, well, how can you say that one's any better than any other? So many of them are just deluded. They don't know the truth. And they're not willing to listen to the truth. They've been told a lie and they are clinging to that lie even though they really don't know. They have no convictions. You see, the people that are King James only are the only group that has any preference for any particular, or any conviction, I should say, not preference, but a conviction, a Bible conviction on which Bible they use. Everybody else, they'll have a preference. Well, this is the one I like. And so they become the judge. But then they're willing to let you like something else. And none of them are the same. And so we get persecuted for that. We're called Bible-olaters. making an idol out of the Bible. If you're going to make an idol out of something, that's a pretty good thing to make it out of, isn't it? Now, it's not an idol. I don't worship the book. I worship the God of the book, and the book tells me how. Not only were they deluded, but they were deceived. They thought they were worshiping God, when all the while they were worshiping Satan. That's what it means when it says, but are the synagogue of Satan. How many people this morning, sincere, some even Christians, but sincere people that would call themselves Christians, are worshiping right now in a synagogue of Satan? Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I'm glad I didn't make it up. I don't know that I would have made something like that up, not that title, synagogue of Satan. God made it up. If you don't like it, you're going to have to take it up with God. But there they are. They're deluded. They don't have any hope of salvation, not biblical hope. They're trusting their church, their baptism, their good works, keeping the Ten Commandments because mom and dad were Christians. They're deluded. And so they're going to a church that's a synagogue of Satan, and they bow down and they say the name Jesus, they say the name God. But they're actually worshiping the devil. See, that's the thing about the Masons. Is they don't realize the God of the Masons is actually the devil. They don't find that out until they get up enough in the ranks. There have been enough of them that have come out and told their story of what actually is going on there. But they suck people in, good, sincere, honest individuals. They suck them in on the guise that the God they're worshiping is actually Jesus. And if they stay with it long enough and progress high enough, they find, oh, that's not the case. You see, there's a lot of synagogues of Satan out there. And these persecute the true believers. And that was happening in Smyrna on a level much greater than what you and I have ever experienced or probably will experience in our lifetimes. And then in verse number 10, we see their need of patience. And I think this is interesting to look at their patience. The first thing I see is confidence in their patience. What helps them to be patient? How many of you are naturally patient? Not very many of us are patient. If you want to know the answer to that, what do you do when you go to the grocery store? You always search for the longest line or the shortest line. Okay? I don't know about you, but I check every single line before I step into one. Or sometimes I'll put Amy in one if she's with me, and I'll go check the lines out while she's holding the spot in which I thought was first the best one. Because I don't just see the length, I see what's in the carts, and I see I profile. We'll just use that fancy word. I profile the cashier. If I don't think she's sliding those across that scanner fast enough, then I say, well, forget that. And, she's just yabbering away and not typing in the numbers. Well, forget her. I'm going somewhere else. And so I don't always get in the shortest line. I get in the line that, according to my assessment, is the fastest. See, I've got it down to an R. You can tell how patient I am. I guess it's confession. Good for the soul, right? It's good to see what makes people patient. Why were these people in Smyrna able to be so patient? Well, first of all, was their confidence. God says in verse number 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There's no reason to fear. That, to me, speaks of confidence. We know we're in God's hands. We know God's in control. And so we can approach every situation in confidence. If we're walking in God's will and fellowship with God, there's no concern about what we're facing. There's no concern about what's ahead. Now, the road may be blocked in on the sides and in front of us. We may see no way to go. But if we know we're walking with God, and if we know we're walking in God's will for our lives, it doesn't matter if that's a wall. God is going to move it. And if God wants us to stop at that wall, He'll stop us at that wall. We're not concerned about that because we're doing what God wants us to do. Confidence leads to patience. We see, secondly, that they were informed. They knew that this was going to happen. In verse number 10, in the middle, it says, behold, the devil shall cast you, some of you, into prison, that ye may be tried. God is telling them, look, this is what's going to happen. Don't let it shock you. Don't let it surprise you. Don't let it horrify you. Now, if being a Christian and living like a Christian meant jail time for you, even perhaps the death penalty, as we'll see in just a minute, would that change your Christian behavior? Would you go underground? That's a tough question. And it's hard to be judgmental of those that say, yes, I would. But Paul's saying, look, if you stay open or if you go underground and if you get caught and thrown in prison, don't worry about it. It's going to happen. We need to be informed. We shouldn't be surprised when our faith is tried. We shouldn't be surprised when trials come our way. We shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted because we're believers in Christ and we try to take a stand. We need to take that stand anyway because that's what God would have us to do. But don't be surprised when people oppose it. When you go and share the gospel with a lost person and they're not ready to accept Christ and they get angry, don't be surprised by that. Don't let that shock you. Don't let that allow you to quit. You just stay with it and stay in God's will. We need to be informed about what Christianity really is and what we'll face by those that oppose it, because they will oppose it. And so the church at Smyrna, going through such a difficult time, they were able to maintain their patience because they were confident, because they were informed, but also because they were trusting. They trusted God. Notice what it says, picking up where we left off, and ye shall have tribulation. Now those next two words are incredibly important. Tribulation, 10 days. What is God telling them? God says, look, number one, I have never relinquished control. No matter what you are going through, I have never relinquished control. Satan may be buffeting you, but I have not lost control. God says, I'm still tending the furnace. And no matter how severe it may be, God is saying, look, I am tending the thermostat. It may seem more hot than what you can endure, but you're enduring it, aren't you? God says, don't worry about it. I am tending the thermostat. God is also saying, I'm tending the timer. 10 days. He says, you're not going to go into it any longer than what you can endure. And it'll be done when it's done and when I say it's done. But it has its limits. And so we just trust God in His goodness and His love. The old statement, God is good all the time. Even in those times of trial, the church at Smyrna was learning that and they were developing patience. And then fourthly, what helped them to be patient is they were always hopeful. Always hopeful. He closes off verse number 10 by saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Now, by saying that, what he's telling them is, look, death is a very real option for your life. You live for me and you could face the death penalty. He says, but just be faithful. If that's what it calls for, be faithful. Don't recant. Even if you're standing on the embers, don't recant. Even if you've laid your neck down in the guillotine, don't recant. Even if you've been blindfolded and are standing before a firing squad, he says, be faithful unto death. Because on the other side is a crown of life. You see, they were always hopeful in the promises of God, and He's given us just enough to let us know that it is worth it. And so as he closes the book, he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He's telling us to look forward when we leave this world. You see, that's why we have trouble and trials and tribulations and persecutions, because we're looking at the things of this world and we're not looking at to the next. If we'll learn to change our view and our focus like the people at Smyrna did and focus on eternity rather than this world, it will help us to endure whatever it is God calls us to endure for His name. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask You to bless us. Father, help us to have the same attitudes and testimony of the church at Smyrna. Father, we live in such an affluent age of easy Christianity. Father, so often the trials are so few and far between. But Father, when they do come, help us to be found faithful. Help us to always be looking heavenward, in order that we might please you with our lives and have that crown of life awaiting on the other side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.